Thank you, Krista. Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20 as we continue our series through this apocalypse. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I hope I didn't embarrass my daughter when I baptized her, but I don't really care if I did. Pastors say and do embarrassing things sometimes. In fact, one of the best resources I have for cringe, that feeling of cringe, awkward embarrassment, is just listening to pastors, because we say some dumb things. And sometimes it's unintentional. Like one time I referred to Mary as a single mother. I was like talking away, preaching away, like, oh, Mary, you're a single mother. I don't know why I said that. I know she's not. She was been married to Joseph. Like but pastors say dumb things. But sometimes we say those dumb things on purpose, like we're trying to be clever. So like there were a number of churches that were doing this. They still do it today, but back 10 years ago, they were doing this a lot. There were these churches and in a group that, you know, we're pretty tight with, that liked to say, when talking about the leadership of the church and the way it's organized, well, Jesus is our senior pastor. Here we got pastors and elders, deacons. We got this. Here's the setup, right? Deacons and elders. That's our thing. But Jesus is the senior pastor. And I remember when they would say this, it was always kind of cringy and like, really? Jesus is your senior pastor? How often do you wind up having to discuss points of doctrine with them and when disagreement? Like, what does it mean that he's your senior pastor? And I know where they're getting it from, Jesus being the chief shepherd. But this is important. Jesus is not the senior pastor of this local church. He's much bigger than that. And what's ironic is that those churches that I know of, and I'm thinking specifically of about five of them, who said, well, Jesus is our senior pastor, it didn't help them. They still wound up abusing and exploiting and mistreating church members. And many of those churches don't even exist anymore. How we understand Jesus matters, and what his role is matters. No, he is not senior pastor. He is ruler. He is judge. He is Lord. And that's what I want us to see in this passage. As we work our way through this passage, Revelation 1, 9 through 20, what I want us to see is a very simple principle. So simple, in fact, you're probably going to be bored with the sermon. That's okay. Sometimes I preach boring sermons. But you're going to hear the theme. You're going to hear the summary and be like, really? That's it? That's where we're going? No imperative for me? No command for me? You're not going to tell me what to do with that summary? No. What we see in this passage is that Jesus is the Lord of the church. And that fundamental truth should change the way that you live and think and function as a follower of Christ connected to a local church. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Here's what we're going to see as we look through this particular vision here at the beginning of Revelation. First, there is a commissioning. Right, so I want us to see this, that John is commissioned to do something. Secondly, I want us to take a look at Christ, the commissioner, the one who is there. Who is Jesus and how is he depicted and why is this so important? But then I want us to see the comfort that John derives from the Christ who is exalted and what this means for us all while understanding that Jesus is the Lord of the church. First, the commission. Look at verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Here is this commission. Now, we've already talked about this. Who is the author of the book of Revelation? We've talked about the views. And what we believe here, at least what I believe here, is that John the Apostle is the author of this letter, even though that's not critical to rightly interpreting what this letter has to say. So John the Apostle says, I'm writing to you, to the people that are going to receive this letter. And at this point, that's us. He's writing to us. In the first century, he's writing to these seven churches, and he shows them their points of unity. John, To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Like he says that in verse 8, right? Remember? Well, now he's here doing it again, but he says, I'm your brother and your partner in three ways. In the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance that are in Jesus. John's saying, listen, I'm writing this to you from far out on this island, but I'm still with you. And when he says I'm with you in spirit, it doesn't just mean like, hey, I'm feeling you. It means like, no, we're going through this together. First, we're going through the tribulation. Not some apocalyptic, cataclysmic end time events, but tribulation mean the persecution and the suffering of the church in the world. That's what John and the first century church was experiencing. Persecution, hatred, slander, abuse, injustice. He says, no, I'm your brother in that. There is persecution. I know it well. You know it well. But he says, I'm John, your brother, in the kingdom. Like we have unity, not just in this world of affliction and pain, but we have unity in the kingdom of God. So even though John, while he writes this, is exiled on this island called Patmos, we'll talk about it in a second again, he is displaced, he is removed from his people, but he knows, no, we're still one, we're still united. Even though I'm out here on my own, I'm still a part of the kingdom of God that is here on earth. I've been admitted by faith and I am preserved by the power of God. My king, he understands, reigns. And they share that same kingdom and that same king. John says, yeah, I'm your brother in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. Because what other choice is there? When you understand that God has placed you in a world, in a country, in a time, when you must experience a certain form of persecution and difficulty because of your faith in Jesus, you patiently endure. Otherwise, you wind up loudly complaining. And there's no testimony to God's greatness or power in your loud complaint. John, he's on this island, Patmos. We've talked about it. It is such a cliche, extreme example. It's almost cartoony, but it is a rocky island with no comfort, no shade. It is a small little rock that he has to live on for his punishment because he was preaching Jesus. He's baking in the sun and he says, hey, I'm with you in patiently enduring what I'm going through and what you're going through. I can't handle the sun shining on my face through my window when I'm driving my car. Okay, like that, it burns me. I can have the AC going, I'm driving, but the AC doesn't hit this side of my face. And so the one part that is exposed, the sun hits it, and I loudly complain. I try to fix the mirror, but I'm too short for the visor to cover the thing, and I get angry. Like, I will loudly complain about these small, insignificant things if I have any hope of patiently enduring. It can only come from the humility that embraces that God has put me in this time to suffer in this way for his glory. That's what John has figured out. So John, the apostle at Patmos. Now, he's there on the account of God, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. And then he says in verse 10, right? He explains how this vision comes about, this divine visitation. And he says it, and it sounds kind of weird. It sounds almost too cash, a little too casual. He's like, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And then I heard behind me, then we can skip right over that. Oh, it's in the spirit. That's just something he does. He just likes to get in the spirit on the Lord's day. Well, we don't want to skip over that because it sounds casual, but it is not. It wasn't a normal occurrence. First of all, when he says Lord's Day, we know what he means, right? Because we live in the 21st century. We've got 2,000 years of church history behind us. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. We call it Sunday, but it is the Lord's Day, first day of the week. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day that the church, the early church in the first century, began to meet for corporate worship on the regular. Because instead of worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday, that looked forward to a Messiah, they had been delivered by that Messiah. And so on the day that he rose, the church began to celebrate corporate worship there. And it got a name. Eventually, by the end of the century, or near the end of the century, they called this day the Lord's Day because it was Jesus' day. Yes, they're all Jesus' days. But this one is especially so because it was when he was raised. So John is on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. Now, that's not just something casual that he gets to do. To be in the Spirit, to be in the Spirit means that he had this ecstatic experience. He was elevated by being given a vision and a visitation from God. Paul experienced this kind of ecstasy as well when he would receive a vision and be taken up into heaven. So this is significant. John says, I was in the Spirit having this incredible experience on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, and so on. So he experiences this vision. He's sort of taken up in his mind, and he hears this loud, sudden voice. It's a trumpet. It's a trumpet. It comes on suddenly. It's probably something that scares him, puts him on high alert. There's something loud and sudden that happens, and he is told to write down. Write down what you see, this divine voice. Write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So in other words, he said, John, take notes. You're about to experience something that you will have a hard time comprehending, so write it all down. It's not just for you. It's for the church. It's for these seven churches in Asia Minor, but it's for the church of Jesus Christ overall. The seven churches. Yes, these are seven churches in Asia Minor. These are real churches that John had some sort of ministerial connection to. And yet, that there are seven churches in apocalyptic literature that would represent totality, completeness, perfection. So that it is implying, even there at the very beginning, this is for the church universal, not only for these local churches. It is for these local churches. But like all of the letters in the New Testament that were written to local churches, they are all for the church universal as well. They are for us. So here's the commission. Record what is happening. Record what you hear, what you see. Write it all down for the church. This is the commission. But then we have the commissioner, Christ himself. Because John hears this quick, loud, authoritative, sudden voice. And in verse 12, he says, I turned around to see what was going on. Here's how it reads. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There is our depiction of Christ. John knew Jesus. John the apostle, the disciple. He was one of the three that was super tight with our Lord. He has a perfect memory of what Jesus looked like. He literally laid on his chest. They ate together. They ministered together. They were always together for 3 years. And now he sees this. He sees this picture. He turned to see. Now, when he turns to see what's going on, he doesn't see a person at first. The first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. We don't talk a lot about lampstands today, but if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've come across what a lampstand is. A lampstand is, get this, it's a stand, and on top of the stand it has lamps, right? That's what it is. Now, this was in the tabernacle, right? The tent that Israel was commanded to build, and then it was in the temple as well. We had more of these golden lampstands there. It was a stand with seven lamps on top that would burn oil. And this was not just a means of shedding light in a room, but it was a picture of divine revelation and the presence of God. They were familiar with what lampstands are. They know that. And it's just, even in just the most general sense, you get the idea. It's designed to emit light in darkness. It's the first thing that he sees, golden shining lampstands in this vision that he's having. So imagine the orange, yellow, warm glow. There's seven of them. And in the midst of them, there is one like a son of man. Now we know who this is because we know what is said and we know how the book turns out. We're seeing Jesus here. But how is John seeing this? John is seeing this person like a son of man. John says this word like a lot. And it's not because he's from the valley. He says like a lot because he's trying to put into words these things that he has seen that he had never seen before and that he's having a hard time explaining. How do you put into words a vision of something that is otherworldly? So the record that we have is John's attempt to explain what he saw, and so therefore we have the perfect explanation that we need to have, superintended by God. But there's a whole lot of similes, right? It's like this. So he says, first thing, in this vision, there's one like a son of man. Now, Jesus chose this title for himself, and people think, well, Jesus used the title son of man because, you know, he was son of God, divine, and son of man, human, but that ain't it. He used the title son of man because of Deuteronomy 7. In fact, understanding what's happening here is helpful to go back to Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, we have this prophecy of the Messiah, of the Savior to come. And so here's a vision, long before Revelation. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's another name for God. It's a great name. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, right, to this son of man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That is, worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We're talking about Christ. In Daniel 7. Well, John knows his scripture. John knew Jesus. So he sees one like a son of man. He's seeing Daniel 7 for himself here. He says, as he sees this one standing among the lampstands, and he begins to describe him. He says, well, he had a long robe, floor-length robe with a golden sash around his chest. In other words, he was dressed like a priest. He was dressed in priestly garbs. He was in a priestly role here, at least in some way. He is royal and kingly, but he's also priestly. And his hair is white, which is super weird, right? It has to be weird. Because, I mean, who's John looking at? He knows what Jesus looks like. I don't think he had white hair. But here is a depiction of Christ, priestly garments, hair white, like wool, like snow. I mean, it's a shocking image. It's shocking. It's not how he's supposed to look. It's too much. There is a glory here. And not only that, his eyes are like fiery. Right, again, he's trying to explain what he is seeing. So the hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now I hear his eyes were like a flame of fire, and I think he angry. That's just what it sounds like to me, right? Because like I think of fiery eyes, like, you know, I think of like somebody like giving you the stink eye, and they're looking at you, and they're giving you face. But the scholars that I've read on this are saying, like, no, it's not so much that he's angry in this, it's that he has these penetrating eyes. He sees everything. He misses nothing. You can't trick Jesus and get him looking somewhere else so that you can do something and get away with it. He sees it all. There is no suffering that is unnoticed by him. There is no sin that he is not aware of. There is no injustice that he will not make right. Jesus sees it all. He has these fiery eyes. And in verse 15, it talks about his bronze feet. This is weird stuff for us, right? Well, it was weird for John too. He's got to write this down. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Why? Why bronze? I mean, scholars actually have a hard time explaining exactly why that was chosen and not another metal, for example. But what does seem to be clear is that the feet of Jesus in this vision were polished bronze. He's strong. He's unbeatable. He will conquer his enemies. You can't break his ankles on the court. Jesus will stomp the devil in defeat. He will crush Satan under his heel. This is Jesus. The long robe, the white hair, the fiery eyes, the feet that are polished bronze, and his voice. His voice, not quiet. Not quiet, not whispering, not still small. His voice sounded like that of rushing waters. His feet were like burnished bronze. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In other words, the voice of Jesus sounded more like the vocals of a death metal band than the vocals of a barbershop quartet. Trust me. Everybody loves harmonies. I love harmonies. Everybody loves smooth, clean vocals. But the vocals that they heard, the voice of Jesus, sounded like rushing waters. Think Niagara Falls. And I know you're like, yeah, I like to go to sleep listening to Niagara Falls. It's very soothing. It's like the white noise, pink noise, brown noise, the noise that I like. It just kind of calms me. Yeah, okay, I know it's calming. I like to listen to that kind of stuff too. But have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Because it is much bigger than soothing. It is awe-inspiring. It can kill you. It can drown you. It will. It's overwhelming. That's the voice that John heard, overwhelming him with this voice so much bigger than any other voice he had heard before. And in his right hand, it says in verse 16, there were seven stars shining. Freaky. He's standing in the midst of these golden lampstands, white hair, long robe, and he's holding out his hands. And there are these stars shining, seven stars. And then there's a sword that comes from his mouth, this double-edged sword. I mean, how realistically, if we tried to make that look like something, it'd be a pretty cheesy spectacle, right? If we tried to make I'm sure a Christian tried to make this movie, and I'm sure it didn't look good. But John saw this in some way, and it was overwhelming. It was real, and he's trying to describe it. And this, here's the sword coming from the mouth of this glorified Savior. It probably makes you think of something like Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword that can penetrate into this very spirit and soul of a person. And his face was shining like the sun. This is Jesus. This is Christ in glory now. It doesn't mean he literally looks like this, but we are given this dramatic depiction of Jesus in this vision to John. We are given this dramatic picture to understand who he really is. The dramatic representation helps us to understand what is real. See, we think about a dramatic representation oftentimes like, well, that's kind of an exaggerated idea. But no, literally, the Word of God, right, it's breathed out by God. It's Christ's Word. It's his Word. It's his authority. So as exaggerated as all of this may seem, and how different as it may seem, and extreme as it is, it actually is teaching us what is true about Jesus. He's like this. So we have the commission given to John. Write this down, send it on. We've got the Christ, the commissioner, giving it to John. And then there is this comfort because John sees this. John sees this Jesus. And what's his response? White hair, don't care, long robe, like sword coming out of his mouth, the whole thing. And John's response is, Hey, what up, Jesus? Good to see you again. Why don't we sit down? We'll hang out and chat a little bit. Does he do that? You ever listen to the false teachers on TV? Not that all preachers on TV are false teachers, but they probably are. But there are these false teachers on TV, and I literally listened to one say, I was watching Laverne and Shirley. I doubt it. But anyways, he said he was watching Laverne and Shirley on his TV, and Jesus manifested himself in the guy's room, in his living room. Jesus is there. Revelation 1. It's a vision. He has a vision. Jesus is there. And his response is, hey, Jesus. And Jesus is like, what's up? And can I sit down? And they sit down on the couch and they chat. Here's how John responds. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's what you would happen if you encountered a vision of Christ as he truly is. Of course, there are other theophanies or Christophanies throughout scripture where God shows up and people don't utterly fall apart. But if you have a clear recognition of who this is, the response is fairly consistent. You fall down. You are afraid. You are in awe. John experienced this, fear, awe, humility. And what Jesus does is Jesus reaches down, touches him, and comforts him and says, don't be afraid. It's me. You know me. I'm your Savior. You are my follower, my disciple, my brother, my friend. You see, he says, he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I've got you, John. You know me. I was dead, but I am alive. I am risen. You knew this before this vision happened. I have saved you, and now I am speaking to you. And so you understand what you're going through, this tribulation and this persecution and this island on which you are likely going to die, like this, all of this. I have the key to Hades and death. You know what it means if you got the keys? Well, it doesn't always mean you got permission. Not in my experience. But it does mean for Jesus that he has authority. It does mean that he has access. It does mean that he can open it and close it. That is death itself. He can put it away or bring it on. Jesus has absolute authority and control over these things. He says, do not worry. In other words, he says, John, I want you to see my supremacy. I'm the first, I'm the last, my resurrection, like I was dead, but now I'm alive, and my authority. I hold the keys to it all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We remember that from Matthew 28. And then Jesus says, all right, listen, John, you're distracted. Got to get you back on track. I know you're taking in a lot. You're seeing a lot. White hair, whole thing. So, here, remember, your task, your commission is to what, John? It is to write. Write down what's going on. It's not for you. It's for everybody. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 19. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Some people make way too much about this, but the fact that there is very clearly an intentional past, present, and future to what John is supposed to record and share, it at the very least does seem to indicate, write down what you have seen, Christ, the risen Lord, in glory. Write it down. And what is, that is the condition of the church and its perseverance through persecution during the church age until Christ returns. What is, that is the work of God in and through the church, for the church, the victory of God, the whole theme of the book of Revelation, the victory of Jesus over the devil and the world. But also what is yet to be, the return. The kingdom in full, redemption fully applied. Write it all down. This is John's responsibility. Write it all down. And then in verse 20, Jesus explains part of this vision. Remember this vision? Seven lampstands, glorified Jesus in the middle of it, holding seven stars in his hand. Verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," here it is, "the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." That sounds very, like, it's an easy parallelism, explained very nicely, but pay close attention to what Jesus is saying. Notice what he's not saying. The seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Stars represent angels. Lampstands represent churches. There were seven stars, but it does not necessarily correspond to seven angels, because that's not included in that. It's seven lampstands represent seven churches, whereas seven stars just says angels, not the number seven. Hold on to that, because this kind of distinction is going to help us as we're going through, because when we're talking about angels, John in the Revelation, it's a crazy apocalyptic kind of a thing. It's 67 times the word angel is used in this book, 67. And when it's used, it's not always used in the same way, which makes it hard. You got to look at context and usage and what's the message, what's being said here. Because we think angel, we think like, you know, seraphim, right? We think angels wings flying around. We have this being that God has created. And yet that's not always what it means. This Greek word angelos can mean a lot of different things. It can mean preacher, messenger, it can mean angel, like you and I mean it. And here, what we do know about these angels, the stars in the hands of Jesus are the angels of the churches. Those angels, whatever they are, they represent the seven churches. And not only do they represent the seven churches, they are responsible for the seven churches, so that the failure and the sin of those churches is connected to those angels. So this is when scholars begin to debate. Well, how can an angel, as we conceive of an angel, be responsible for what people are doing? And does every church have its own, like, archangel? Like what's it? Lots of people start to develop a lot of different theories. I think it's less important to pinpoint exactly what the angel is, whether it is an angelic being or the leadership or pastors of a church. And that's the view of most of the scholars that I tend to enjoy reading. They're arguing, like, this word for angel here in this apocalyptic vision, they're simply representing the elders of the church, because they bear the responsibility. They represent the whole church. But either way, the angels, these messengers, are connected to the church by way of representation and responsibility. And these churches are represented by these seven lampstands, right? The lampstands are the churches. Now, they're speaking about these seven specific churches in Asia Minor, but we know by way of representation and this number seven that it's going to stand for all the churches in Christ's kingdom. Jesus stands in the midst. So just get this picture as you're thinking about church. Jesus stands in the midst of his churches, holding responsible representatives in his hands. That understanding of who Jesus really is should impact how we function as Christians and as church members. Because what that tells us is Jesus is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the church. He's not the senior pastor. He's so much bigger than this. And what this should do is, it should remind us, right? Let me just say four things about this. If this vision is a perfect representation of Jesus now, then we understand that, number one, Jesus is present among us. We tend to think about Jesus as enthroned in heaven. He has ascended. He is seated. It's called his divine session, and we are waiting for him to return. Well, here's the thing. We are waiting for him to return, but we can still enjoy his presence now because in some spiritually real way, he is among his people, with us, close, not far off, not removed, not distant, not uninvolved. Jesus is present. That will change how we function. That should impact how we do things, how we play, how we fight. If I'm not home, and if Jen's not home, boys be tripping. Boys get a little crazy. They get loud. They start to scream. Sometimes they just forget that we're home and they start fighting and doing other stuff and they get super loud. And then I start yelling because only I'm allowed to yell. And then it turns into this whole thing. Knowing that Christ is present, engaged, and close should encourage us to be careful with what he has given us responsibility over. Jesus is present. Secondly, Jesus has a word for us. What we're about to see, we're going to enter into this section of the book of Revelation where seven letters are written to these seven churches. And they are addressing specific issues and needs that you see within these churches, but that are also relevant to all churches or to a variety of churches in all ages. And so next week, we're going to get into the first letter to the church in Ephesus. But what we see is that Jesus is among the churches and he has something to say. It means he will speak into who we are, what we are doing, and what we should be doing. He has a word for us. If he has a word for us, it means he has a word for you, which means you had better start to listen because the book of Revelation will speak to you. Number three, Jesus, he's going to do what he wants because he's the Lord of the church. He gets to do what he wants. He's not going to ask for your opinion or your insight. Jesus has a plan for his church, and every church and the plan that God has for it is unique. It's different. Some churches go through times of difficulty that are more doctrinal. Other churches go through times of pain and suffering that are more circumstantial. It depends. Like, we all go through highs and lows, and the plan that God has mapped out for the church is unique to each body. But the promise is the same to each church. I'm with you. I will support you. I will direct you. I will guide you. I will never abandon you. He will do as he pleases, and this should actually give us comfort because no one can stop him from doing what he desires. And fourth, as Lord of the church, Jesus compels us to speak, to testify, to preach, to tell of him. This, and we're going to get into that next week. This depiction of Christ in this vision offers us comfort, but also caution. Comfort in that he is our Savior and we are his people. He has forgiven us and embraced us and he loves us, but caution as well, because as we're going to see as he addresses these churches in these letters, repentance is necessary. And if when there isn't repentance, oftentimes there will be discipline. Jesus is Lord of the church, not senior pastor. He is sovereign. He is Savior. And if we see this, not only our understanding of Jesus, like if we understand who he truly is now, it will not only change how we think about church, how we function as a church, but it will change our experience of the risen Lord and change the way that we talk about him to others. We're not offering an option that can make your life better. Hope you take this. It's good for you. You know, maybe you should try this diet. Maybe it'll work for you. Maybe not, but it probably will. I mean, people swear by it. We're talking about the Son of Man who stands in glory among his churches, holding the angels in his hand with the sword of truth coming from his mouth. That's the Jesus we believe in, follow, and preach. Revelation will help us to know that Christ and to make him known. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would encourage us in our seeking of you, in our union with Christ, in our sharing of the Spirit. Lord, we want to be faithful disciples. We want to make much of you in your righteousness, holiness, goodness, and truth. God, we want you to revive our spirits wherever necessary, that you would cause us to grow in wisdom and godliness, that we would pray for one another, but that we would persevere through the tribulation, demonstrating that you are in control, that Christ will be victorious, and that you are with us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.